Good morning. Good morning. It's been kind of a heavy morning already. That's part of being the body of Christ. When our brothers and sisters are hurting, we hurt with them. So praise God that we can pray with them and God hears our prayers. We're going to be in Hebrews. We're still there. But we are making progress. I am going to be moving on to Hebrews 12. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 1. And, you know, Doug might want to go back because there's still so much in Hebrews 11. But as I was praying and trying to prepare this week, the first two verses of Hebrews 12 had had particular relevance to me. You know, we've been talking about faith, and I think I've said this a couple times as we've been going through it. There's a part of me that feels like I'm missing something in all of this. And it's one thing to talk about faith. It's another to put this all into action. And it made me think about Hebrews 4, which we went through a while back. But in Hebrews 4, 2, he said, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And this word that we've been hearing over and over again about faith, it's not going to profit us unless we unite it with faith. And I, you know, we also read, I think it was in Hebrews 5, one of the warnings. Or maybe it was earlier, where he says that you become dull of hearing. And I was just thinking about, you know, what's different in my life after going through this stuff, and have I seen any change? Because God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The problem isn't with God's word, it's with us when we're not changed by it. And I'm saying this, I know it's been kind of heavy already, feeling that heaviness of what's going on with Maui, but I want to approach the word, and I hope that we can all approach the word and allow it to change us and affect us, not just to agree with it, because, you know, we do agree with it often. If we have his spirit, we're going to agree with the word, but to let it change us. So let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." God, this is your word to us. And it is for us. And we just want to come humbly, Lord, to you. We pray that you would break up the hard ground of our hearts, that it might be tilled in fertile soil in which we can receive your word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Let us not leave here, Lord, unaffected or unchanged, or just saying, "Oh, what a good word, or maybe, oh, what a bad word, but let us leave here saying, I heard from you. I heard from God. And I wanna live this for you. So we give you this time, Lord. We pray that you would move, that you would have free reign to do what you want to do, Holy Spirit. And we just give you all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. So our verse today starts with the word, therefore. And like Doug has often so asked so many times, what's it there for? When there's a therefore, we need to ask, what's it there for? The author is coming to his conclusion. He's finally reaching his point. And therefore means we got to look back at everything we just looked at. And I know I do this every week, but it's good to keep our context in mind. So I'm going back to the place we've gone back to many times before, just briefly to read it, which is Hebrews 10:35. This is the last therefore, and this is where he started this whole train of thought, where he says, therefore, in Hebrews 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Remember, he's talking to believers, people who have already been justified by faith, who are struggling because of persecution or whatever their struggle is. Specifically for the Hebrews, it was persecution. And they were thinking about going back to the law, and he's saying, don't do that. Don't throw away your confidence because, why? The reward, what was promised, what's coming. He's talking about not heaven, but the rewards and the kingdom. And that's when he's saying that my righteous one, the one who's already been made righteous by faith, shall live by faith. And that we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith preserving of the soul. And then he launches into Hebrews chapter 11 that we've been in, where he gives all these examples of faith heroes. So the topic is of faith as it relates to obtaining the promise and the reward. Remember, as we went through Hebrews 11, it was all about that city to come and the promise and the reward. That's what's in view here, not our salvation. So he finally reaches his point here in verse 1 of 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. His point is, run the race. So we're going to look at the what, the why, and the how, and I'm going to start with the what, and the what is the race. I want to read a couple of verses about the race. You can turn with me, or you could just listen. It's up to you, but first one's going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul is writing, and he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. So in this verse, Paul's talking about the race, running, and he's talking about preaching the gospel. Galatians 5, you turn just a page or two. Galatians 5, 7. Now Paul talking again, he says to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So here he's talking about the race now. Before it was in relation to himself running and preaching the gospel. Now he's talking about the Galatians running and obeying the truth. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he's talking to Timothy. Paul's nearing the end of his life. He's in jail for the second time. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Some translations say, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So here Paul is talking again about the race, and it's in relation to his ministry. From these, I feel like we get the picture that the race is a metaphor for our lives with God and our walk with God. You could say that synonymous words in Scripture with it is our path, our course, our calling. I think it's important to notice that in each of these examples we just looked at, each time the race that he was talking about, it was related to works, sharing the gospel, obeying the truth, Paul's ministry. And in our scripture in Hebrews, he says to run the race that is set before us. So we're all running a race, but that specific, the race that is set before us, it's different for each one of us. It's individual to each one of us, and it's specific because we each have a different calling, and we each have different works that we're called to fulfill in our lives. It made me think about that verse that we hear a lot, but it doesn't diminish the truth of it, which is Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Also Psalm 139, right? He says, before I had lived any one of them, all the, my days were written. God has prepared good works for each one of us that we should walk in them. And that's part of each of our individual race with him. So that's the race. That's the what he's talking about, to run the race. And now I want to know, what's the why? What's the goal of the race? 1 Corinthians 9. Probably the best reference in addition to the one we're in right now. It's 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So what's the goal of the race? Paul gives several things in those scriptures we just read. First, he said, only one receives a prize. You run to receive the prize. And then he says, run in such a way that you may win. It's to win. He says, they do it for an imperishable crown, but we, or sorry, a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown or wreath. And with that wreath or crown, made me think about, who wears a crown? A ruler. And that's the point of the race, and that's the point that the author in Hebrews is trying to get across again and again. That promise, that reward, is to rule with Christ. That's the promise. That's the reward that he's been driving home again and again in Hebrews. It's about the kingdom. But I think it's also important to note in 1 Corinthians 9, besides those things, the prize to win, the imperishable wreath, the crown, he also says that it's not to be disqualified. So we've got the what, which is the race. We've got the why, which is the goal of the race. And now I want to look at the how, and that's where we get more into our verses in Hebrews. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Getting practical with the how, there's four things that at least I felt the Lord was talking to me about. And the first was that he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that cloud of witnesses, we've been going through them, right? We've gotten in detail in some of their lives and their examples. And a lot of what stood out to me as we've gone through them is all of these people in the Hall of Faith had brokenness. They were all fallible. They were all flawed in some way. But the connecting element between all of them was their faith. Their faith in God. And we've seen their testimony, we've seen their witness, and I don't know about you guys, but for me it's been pretty encouraging to know that God uses broken people. He uses us despite ourselves. And it's been challenging too. But what comes as a result of studying these examples and seeing their testimony, I believe it's supposed to encourage us to say, God did it for them. God did that for them. He can do it for me. He can do it for us. And that can grow our faith. Testimony grows our faith. But how do we get testimony? Well, one way is by reading the Word, right? As we've been doing, studying these examples, seeing their lives, seeing what God did for them, the possibility that faith has and how God responds to faith. But then also listening to testimony today, because I think sometimes we can get in our head about these examples and say, that's just the Bible. Maybe those are just quaint stories that didn't actually happen, which you should repent of if that's what you're thinking, because this is God's word and it's true. But hearing modern examples, somebody's testimony. I mean, Tom shared his testimony a lot, how God delivered him from addiction to cocaine instantly. There's a lot of testimony in this church of God's faithfulness and how he responds to faith. So I would encourage us to get to know each other and each other's testimonies, because we can see how God's worked in each other's lives and be encouraged to know that he can work in my life too. So that's the first thing, that cloud of witnesses and testimony and growing in our faith. Then he says, in running the race, since we have that great cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. And that word encumbrance, I wanted to see what, if anything, was revealed by looking at the Greek. The Greek word was onkos. It can mean a couple things: a prominent protuberance, a bulk, a mass, a burden, a weight. Encumbrance, I don't know. Different translations say it different, right? But when I read encumbrances, I just think, oh, I can just pass by it, maybe because I've read it too often. But what I think about running with a weight, I mean, running sucks, right? Running's hard enough. But then to run with a weight, it's heavy, right? It's a hindrance. It gets in the way. It slows you down. It burdens you. It can even just make you stop because it's too hard to run with that weight. And these encumbrances, these weights, these are the things that we carry, each one of us. It's whatever stops us from running after the Lord with everything we have in order to get that promise and that reward. And it's not sin per se, because he doesn't call it sin. He deals with sin next, right? It's an encumbrance. These things, I think, could quickly or easily be turned into sin if we're not careful. We can make them idols. But it's different for each one of us. You know, I hate giving lists, but I do it because I think sometimes we just don't look at ourselves very clearly, you know? Sometimes we need someone to list something and be like, I never thought of that as an encumbrance or a sin. But an encumbrance, I think it could be a career. Because careers, we all have to work to make a living. Scripture says that it's good. It says if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. But if our career is our main thing, or maybe even not our main thing, it's not become our idol yet, but it's an encumbrance to us. Things, our stuff, TV, hobbies, sports, even books, our learning, travel, that's a big one, the cares of this world. And it's not that we can't enjoy these things. God's given us these things to enjoy and to do. But I think the question is, what's most important? I was thinking, and I want to encourage us all, including myself, to seek God and just ask him, what's an encumbrance in my life? And identify it with him, and then deal with it with him. Lay it aside and reprioritize. God might not ask us to get rid of it entirely, but he might, depending on that weight of that encumbrance. I was thinking about weight and loads, and it made me think about Matthew 11, another famous verse, but maybe a little bit different viewpoint in light of what we're talking about. Matthew 11, 28, where he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Then you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." In light of encumbrances, God's saying, come to me. Because part of the reason we get weary in this race is because we're holding on to these weights that we don't need. They get in the way of what God has called us to do. I think it's also important to note that he says to lay aside every encumbrance. Because all of us probably, myself included, don't just have one. We probably have multiple or many. And he says to lay aside every encumbrance. But so as not to get overwhelmed, let's just start with one. Let the Lord identify that one that he wants you to start with. And in this, I don't know, it might feel like legalism. But I was thinking, again, it's about what's important and priorities. And at the judgment seat, we're not going to be wishing that we had played more pickleball or watched more TV or went on more trips. I think we're going to be saying, why didn't I lay aside every encumbrance? Because of the reward, because of that promise that he's made. And this is how he's asking us, he's telling us, he's commanding us, really, to lay aside every encumbrance. So that's number two. First was cloud of witnesses. The second was lay aside every encumbrance. And now how he's telling us to run the race is to lay aside that sin which so easily entangles us. And this one, when I looked at the Greek, it actually surprised me. It was, gave a lot of insight. Because the Greek word is euperistatos, and the meaning is to thwart in every direction. And it gives a sense of a competitor thwarting the racer. And obviously, if that's happening, you're being prevented from running, and it's hindering your ability to run. So with the encumbrance or the weight, that was passive in how it stops us from running. But with sin, this competitor thwarting this, you could say, enemy thwarting us, it's active in how it hinders us from running the race. And it also stood out to me that he says that sin which so easily entangles us. Sin easily entangles us. It easily thwarts us. Because we still, though we are saved, we've been made holy by his righteousness. We still have these bodies of flesh, this sinful flesh. We still face natural longings and lusts and desires. So if we just are left to our natural selves, it's sin. We're going to sin. That's our resting state. And the King James Version, I think, translates it, the sin which besets us, or that term, that's where that term comes from, besetting sin, or I think what we more regularly call it, habitual sin. This isn't just, oh, I messed up in this one area and it never really affects me. This is the sin that so easily entangles us. It's our habitual sins. And habitual sin is the biggest thing that the enemy uses to actively thwart us from running the race. We all have the Spirit, so I'm not going to list off a list of habitual sins here. I think if we have the Spirit, we each know what our habitual sin is, if we're honest. Reading this, a lot came to mind, because in high school, I ran cross country. And when you start off, you all start off at a line in this giant mass of people. And it can be really hard when you start off the race because there's people in front of you and in your way, and you can't get through. Even if you want to run faster, it's really difficult to. You start in that throng, you got a slower competitor in front of you and to your right, so there's kind of like this bottleneck until people kind of get around each other. But then throughout the course, there might be places where the course gets thinner and the same thing can happen. Where you can't get around somebody that's going slower even though you want to. You get stuck. You're blocked. And there's a picture in that here. We're talking about running the race. If we have this competitor in front of us who's actively trying to thwart us, our habitual sin, and if you go left, guess what? They go left. You go right, what happens? They go right. It's still there. Our sin's still with us. And in racing, when that happens, it took extra concerted and effort and exertion to get around that person. You had to speed up, which was hard. You might be in the middle of the race when you're most tired, and you're not thinking about, oh, the end's so close, I just need to push it, right? You're just like, oh, this is hard. This sucks, because running does suck. And you have to push and go harder and speed up and pass them. A lot of times you have to go out of the way. You might have to run off the path so it's harder terrain to run on. But once you get around the competitor, then you can run freely. And I think it's the same with our sin. We have to deal with besetting sin and habitual sin aggressively. And it's going to take effort. It's not easy. It's easy to be entangled by it, but it's not easy to overcome it. It's not easy to be free. And thinking about this, I was thinking about a proverb that, having been reading through Proverbs, I've been reading like Tom has been, and I think it's Proverbs 15:19. It says, "The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." The idea is that if we're trying to run our race and we're lazy in this area, it's going to be like a hedge of thorns. It's not going to happen. We have to be diligent in overcoming these things. Once God's identified it, once we're convicted of it, we're going to have to be diligent. And it also made me think about, in dealing aggressively with sin, Matthew 5, verse 29. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish, and for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Obviously, Jesus is not encouraging us to pluck out our eye and cut off our hand or cut off our foot physically. It would actually make no difference because the issue is in our heart. That's where James says, when each of you is tempted and carried away, it's out of the lust out of your own heart. But he's giving it as an example to show that if there's something causing us to stumble in our race, we need to deal with it aggressively. Cut it off. Lay it aside. And here the author of Hebrews is saying, lay aside that sin which so easily entangles us. So I think we need to have an honest evaluation with ourselves and humble ourselves and look close and look deep. Let the Lord reveal it, just like with the encumbrance, but also let him give us direction in how to deal with it so that we can overcome it and get around that competitor that's actively thwarting us in our race. The fourth way that he tells us to run, we've got the cloud of witnesses, we've got laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and then he says, run with endurance. It's to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Endurance, the Greek is hupomone. It's mainly translated as perseverance. So he's saying persevere in it. Have patience, be steadfast. It made me think of endurance racing, where people run really long distances. In a race like that, the point is not to, you're in it for the long haul. You're not sprinting. You need to keep a steady pace that you can maintain. Because if you sprint, you're going to get tired and kick out. You're not going to be able to keep up. So with a long haul race, which is what our races are, it's for life until he calls us home, whatever that is, we have to keep a steady pace and keep at it. And I think when he says to run that race with endurance, he's saying don't give up in it, which is hard considering what he just asked us to do before that, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So with all of that in mind, I was thinking like, okay, I know that we're all running a race. I know what the goal is, and I want that. That's good and right, you know? And I know what you're saying to do, that I should look at these witnesses and lay aside every encumbrance and lay aside that sin and run with endurance, but how do I really do that? Like, it feels impossible. It's really hard. It feels too hard, God. It's too hard. But he, I think, gives us the key to it in the next verse. So he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what is the key? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of all the witnesses that we've looked at, the author is saying, look at Jesus specifically and the most. And why is that? He says he's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the author because he's the one that justifies us. He's the one that starts us on this race. It's by faith in him that we're justified and we start running. And with that justification, we have the assurance that when we fail, we're forgiven. Because we are going to stumble as we run this race. None of us is going to be able from this point forward identify our encumbrance, identify that sin which so easily entangles us, and say, all right, Lord, I want to deal with it, and never fail again. We can't not sin. I think John says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. We're going to mess up. But with Jesus being the author of our faith and our justifier, we have that assurance that though none of us is perfect and we're going to fail in this race, there's grace. But he tells us to confess our sin and to repent. We need to take those steps when we fall. But he's also the perfecter of our faith, and I think this is just as important, if not more important, in this run. Because being that he perfects our faith, that what he's talking about is that he's the one who sanctifies us. That's what running the race is about. It's our sanctification. And God, how does he sanctify us? What did we just read in chapter 11? He sanctifies us by faith. It takes faith to do those works that we're called to, just like the witnesses that we've been studying about. So our faith and our action, that's what results in our sanctification, growing in holiness and conformity to Jesus. But he, Jesus, is the one who perfects our faith. And the way that the author says to do that, to have Jesus perfect our faith and grow us in that and sanctify us, is to fix our eyes on him. And I felt like the Lord was telling me, I've got to see Jesus again and anew, but not just appreciate what he's done, but gaze intently on at him and spend time with him. I think I've given this scripture before as application, but I'll give it again. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." What is he saying there? He's saying that when we behold Jesus and the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God takes us from glory to glory. He doesn't want to keep us where we're at. He wants us to change. He wants to conform us into the image of his Son. And one of the ways we do that is by beholding him, like it says right there in 2 Corinthians. And like it says here in our scripture, fixing our eyes on him. When we behold him, we become like him. There's this verse in Acts that I always loved, because you've got the spiritual elite and they're looking at, I think it was Peter, it's in Acts chapter 4. They're looking at the apostles, and there's this testimony kind of in the middle of it. And it says in Acts 4:13, "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." It doesn't matter who we are. It's who we spend time with. And when we spend time with Jesus, people will begin to see that change in us, because as we behold him, we become like him. And becoming like Jesus is what? Sanctification. He sanctifies us just by spending time with us. And practically, I mean, how do you do that? Similar to the cloud of witnesses testimony, we need to be in his word and study. I was reading in Psalms. I just started reading them again because I connect a lot emotionally with David in the Psalms. But I was reading Psalm 19, and I was just blessed by it because it shows the transforming power of God's word. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Well, isn't that what we're talking about? If we want to receive the reward, part of doing that, seeing that become a reality in our lives, laying aside the encumbrance and the sin, is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And part of how we do that is by getting in his word. Psalm 119 has many more of those types of promises and affirmations of the power of God's word and what it can do in our lives. One of which, I think it's Psalm 119, verse 16, but he says, I will run the way of thy commandments. We're talking about running, right? I will run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. It's Psalm 119, verse 32. I'll run the way of thy commandments, for thou wilt enlarge my heart. If we read his word, if we're trying to live his word, he's going to enlarge our heart. That's sanctification too. It's when we take our eyes off of Jesus, that's when we get in trouble. And reading the Psalms a little bit earlier, I had read Psalm 16, and for some reason this verse really stuck with me this time. It's Psalm 16, verse 8. David says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This is a messianic psalm. A little bit later, it says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Jesus fulfilled that, right? This is a messianic psalm. And we're talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus. And it says, I have set the Lord continually before me. That's pretty practical, right? Whenever something else gets before you, set the Lord before you. It's remembering to just constantly be fixing our gaze on the Lord. It's active and purposeful and constant. And it's the only way, according to verse 8 in Psalm 16, we cannot be shaken. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I wanted to read this excerpt from this book I've been reading. It's called The Secret of Believing Prayer by Andrew Murray. And Andrew Murray has written a lot of kind of devotional books. Some people love them, some people don't really like them. I like them a lot. But there's this section in here that hit me as I was studying this week. And I just want to read it. Okay, the connection between faith in God and faith in his promise will become clear if we think what faith really is. It is often compared to the hand or the mouth by which we take and appropriate what is offered to us. But we should understand that faith is also the ear by which I hear what is promised, and the eye by which I see what is offered to me. The power to take depends on this. I must hear the person who gives me the promise. The very tone of his voice gives me courage to believe. I must see him. In the light of his eye and countenance, all fear passes away. The value of the promise depends on the promiser. It is on my knowledge of what the promiser is that faith in the promise depends. For this reason, Jesus, when he gives that wonderful promise, first says, have faith in God. That is, let your eye be open to the living God and gaze on him, seeing him who is invisible. Through the eye, I yield myself to the influence of what is before me. I allow it to enter, to exert its influence, to leave its impression upon my mind. So believing God is just looking to God and what he is, allowing him to reveal his presence, yielding my time and my whole being to take in the full impression of what he is as God. It is my soul opened up to receive and rejoice in the overshadowing of his love. Yes, faith is the eye to which God shows what he is and does. Through faith, the light of his presence and the workings of his mighty power stream into the soul. As that which I see lives in me, so by faith God lives in me too. Faith is also the ear through which the voice of God is always heard and communication with him maintained. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father speaks to us. The Son is the Word, the substance of what God says. The Spirit is the living voice. The child of God needs the secret voice from heaven to teach him, as it taught Jesus.
what to say and what to do. An ear opened toward God, a believing heart waiting to hear what he says will hear him speak. The words of God will not only be the words of a book, but proceeding from the mouth of God, they will be spirit and truth, life and power. They will produce indeed and experience what are otherwise only thoughts. Through this opened ear, the soul tarries under the influence of the life and power of God himself. As the words I hear enter my mind and dwell and work there, so through faith God enters my heart and dwells and works there. When faith is in full exercise as eye and ear, as the faculty of the soul by which we see and hear God, then it will be able to exercise its full power as hand and mouth to appropriate God and his blessings. The power of reception will depend entirely on the power of spiritual perception. For this reason, Jesus said, have faith in God. If we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, we need to have the eye of faith, the ear of faith, to see the one who's promising this reward to us. Hebrews 12, we're talking about the key to being able to lay aside the encumbrance and the sin and to endure. And the author said, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And then he says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's the other part. Jesus ran his race. He laid aside every encumbrance. He never sinned, right? He endured. He ran that race with endurance. He endured the cross. He did all that God asks us to do in the verse right before this. And the reason that the author says he did that was for the joy set before him. So what was that joy for Jesus? Yeah, I mean, ultimately, fulfilling God's word, he says, that's my will, that's my bread, is to do the will of the one who sent me. But ultimately, his joy is us. Through the cross, he won his bride, the church. And we, for him, that joy was to reign with his bride on this earth in his kingdom. Which, when you go back to Genesis, that was God's initial intention. Through Adam and Eve, he made man in his image. He gave Adam Eve. And he gave him the command, which was to have dominion, to rule over the earth. But what happened? That sin which so easily entangles, they fell. And that kingdom was taken from them. But Jesus, the second and Adam, he's won his bride, the church, and he will ultimately fulfill God's initial intention and purpose for the earth, which is to reign as man, but also God on the earth with his bride. As it was in the beginning, God's original purpose. And he endured the cross for that. There was no greater torment. The sin of the world, our sin that entangles us, past, present, future, was laid on him. And he endured that. And the reason scripture gives us was that he did it for that goal. To win the prize, the promise, the reward. And he's now at the right hand of the throne of God. And as his heirs, we have that same hope and that same promise to rule with him in his kingdom. That is our goal. That is our reward. And that's the wreath, the crown that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 9. That's the joy set before us. And the joy set before Jesus is why he endured. 1 John chapter 3. I promise I'm almost wrapping up. 1 John 3, verse 2. He says, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, but here John gives us another thing that helps us in this race, which is to fix our hope completely like Peter says, on, I'm going to turn to Peter so I don't paraphrase and mess it up. I think it's 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying here too. That everyone who is this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Looking to the reward and fixing our hope on that purifies us. And purification is the removal of sin, laying aside every encumbrance. I think it takes faith, obviously, to fix our hope on him and to truly have our hope fixed on that, to live for heaven, to have our riches be in heaven. But it's important to note fixing our eyes on Jesus and on the hope that's to be brought to us. For Jesus to reach the reward, he had to endure the cross. Christ's glorification came through the cross. It came through suffering and death. And we too, if we're going to do this, are going to have to go to the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's going to require death to self. Death to self is a big part of laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us in enduring. Because it's not about what we think or what we want or what this world says. We have to put all of that aside and take up our cross and follow him. So, in summary, the author says, run. Lay aside every encumbrance. Lay aside the sin. Endure. How do you do that? Look to the witnesses that you just read about. Read the Bible. Get testimony. That'll grow your faith. But especially, look at Jesus. Behold him. Become like him as you behold him. By being in his word. By being in prayer. That's how we do what Andrew Murray was saying. The eye of faith, the ear of faith. Communion and intimacy with God. You can read the Bible all you want, but if you don't do it in faith, it's not going to change us. We can pray all we want too, but if we don't do it in faith, and remember that it's first about the one we're praying to, not what we're praying about, it's not going to change us. And we're to look to the reward, that joy set before us, and fix our hope on that. That'll purify us. And all that is for the goal, to obtain the promise through our faith and action, which requires death to self. I want to finish by reading these verses. I feel like this one in Philippians kind of sums up everything we've been talking about. It's Philippians chapter 3. God says it better than me. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 40, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's hard. And I thank you, Lord, that we have encouragement in you, that when we fail, there is grace and forgiveness, but that you've also given us the solution to overcome by our faith. It's also in Revelation, I believe, that word says that they overcame him, the devil, by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to put this into action practically, to fix our eyes on you by faith and to set our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to set our hope firmly on you, Lord. May we identify and lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that's set before us, that we might win the prize, Lord, and reign with you in the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.